Let's have a word of prayer in a minute. I'll just tell you just quickly. We had a good meeting in Texas. Most of you know the Nar Moors are there. And it was really a joy to be with them again. And they're doing a good work there. Brett is an elder there. I think most of you probably know that. I don't know if you do or not. But he is serving as an elder. They have two. And, you know, Brett is real excitable, and the other elder is real quiet. So they're a good team. And but anyway, it seemed like a good work. They have about 60, 65 or so, and it looked like they had a good reputation. I was, one thing I was impressed with is that they had a lot of the visitors even who came would mention in their prayer the long-standing reputation that Woodmont had. And that's pretty impressive. You don't hear that very often in a meeting when someone's praying, visiting, to talk about that. And so they have stood for the truth for a long time, and I appreciate being with them. But always good. I was telling Brett, it's a blessing to be able to look forward to getting home. Of course, it's always a joy to come home to Janice, but also to you all, you know, for the congregation. We were just talking a little bit about how sometimes Brett has, you know, he was an air marshal, is an air marshal, I guess. But along those lines, how sometimes the people he worked with, they weren't looking forward to getting home. They do all they could to get extra long leaves or to extend the time away. That's a terrible situation, isn't it, to be in. So it is a blessing when you can look forward to getting home, and particularly, you know, your own home, but also the church home. It's a wonderful thing. So good to be here. And I was telling Jimmy he's going to have to quit teaching in my place because you're going to replace me soon. And that's true with Kevin and Seth and everyone who fills in. We just are blessed with a lot of talent. So we just should really be thankful for that. And I appreciate those men filling in for me while I'm away. All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll get to the book of Luke. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for every Lord's Day that you bless us with. And we're always mindful of the freedoms that we have when we come together like this. And we can do so peacefully without any outside interference. And we pray that that will continue. But even if it doesn't, we pray that we'll always have the courage to stand for the truth as others do around the world that don't have the freedoms that we have. We pray that if our situation would change, that we would follow their example and stand for the truth regardless of what it cost. But we are thankful that we have the ability to come and to worship you with peace and calmness. We pray that we'll take advantage of it, focus our minds on your word, and that all that we do will bring you glory, and that we will be edified by our time together. We pray that you'll continue to bless our elders as they oversee this local flock. We know what an important role that they play and the work that they do. And we pray that you will give them good health, and continue to bless them in the decisions that they make for this local church. Bless all of us, Heavenly Father. We pray that we'll all be involved in this work and participate and do what we can to further the cause of Christ in this place. We pray that you'll be with all the teachers this morning, and be with those in the back as they teach our young people, and we pray that you'll continue to watch over them, be with those teachers in their personal study, and we pray that they'll continue to grow and pass that on to the young people here. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We know that you are all-powerful, all-knowing, and present everywhere. And we pray that we'll be in awe when we think about your greatness and your power and your strength, and that we'll demonstrate our respect for you by the way that we live our daily lives. It's through the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. All right, Luke 18 is where we are. And we're almost finished with Luke 18. We trying to find. We're finished with the rich ruler and that situation. I think we talked enough about that and the difficulty of being rich and going to heaven, just the challenge involved in that. But we emphasized that it's not impossible. And in fact, we are coming up upon a story that you're familiar with that demonstrates that it is possible to be very wealthy, even of influence and having some authority, and yet still doing what is right in God's eyes. And so we'll get to that in a minute. But we come to a section where Jesus foretells his death. And the ESV reminds us, just in a man-made heading here, that it's the third time. And that's sort of interesting here. You keep that in mind as we read these few verses. This is the third time Jesus has reminded his disciples that he's going to be put to death. And it's amazing as we read it on this occasion how much Jesus knows. We often point out it's not like he was surprised by anything. He knew that he was going to die. He came to this earth to die. That was his mission, to die in our stead for our sins. That's the penalty of sin. But knowing exactly how he was going to die and not flinch about it, not hesitate at all in doing that, is pretty amazing. So we get a little bit of that here, beginning at verse 31. It says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" And so we know, I think most of us, how many of the prophets prophesied, how many of the prophecies were fulfilled during this part of the life of Christ, particularly his trial and his death. It's interesting when you read Peter, though, that the prophets prophesied about Jesus, but they didn't really understand what they were prophesying. And so that's interesting. But Jesus points that out, that these prophets are going to be fulfilled or going to be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And so what is just a terrible situation. Have you ever been spit upon? Like, in the overall scheme of things, as we look at everything he has to endure, that is probably the least of what's going to happen to him. But not from an emotional standpoint. I mean, you know, I was listening, I can't remember what it is, sports radio, and one of the guys on the broadcast, former NBA player, was talking about a time years ago when he got in a scuffle on the court with someone and he spit at him. And so this is years later, and he's far more mature now, and, you know, he regretted doing that. But someone called in and said, and made the comment, he said, "Yeah, so I'm glad you changed that, because that's the one thing that I'd be willing to go to prison for, if someone spits on me." And that's pretty much how people feel about that. Men, like, if you spit at someone, that's to disrespect that person in a great manner. Well, you think about doing that to the Son of God. And I mean, that's what it is meant to do. When you spit on somebody, it is meant, even today and like what I just described, that's all it's meant to do. You know, if you're spitting on someone, it's not going to hurt them or anything. It might gross them out a little bit, but it is a sign of disrespect. And so here they are. Jesus knows that they're going to do that to him, that they would disrespect him that much, that they're gonna spit upon him. But again, that's the least of it. Verse 33 says, "And after flogging him, they will kill him." What do we know about flogging? Is that a bad thing? Is it a painful thing? Yes. We've all heard sermons on it and read the history of that, that many people wouldn't survive even the flogging. I mean, it would kill that, that itself would kill them because it was such a brutal, really barbaric kind of thing to do, ripping the skin off the back of individuals. And so Jesus knew that, that he was going to have to go through that. He would be flogged. And then they ultimately would kill him. And on the third day, he would rise. But verse 34 is the amazing thing. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Now, how many times? What is this? What time? How many times did he talk to them about this? It's the third time, and they still don't grasp it. And like, is he unclear here? What's going to happen? Is he speaking in riddles? No, there's, I mean, even parables sometimes are hard to understand at times, but there's nothing about what he tells them that is difficult for them to understand. It's hard to for us to understand how they didn't understand, except for one thing. You have to remember, how did everyone feel about it? What did they think about the Messiah? He was coming to do what? To overthrow the Roman government, set up an earthly kingdom. And that, of course, is premillennialism, but that's what the Jews felt. And they believed that strongly. We know that the apostles themselves believed that all the way up to Acts chapter 1. So it wasn't until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit that they finally realized what the kingdom was and when it was going to be established and all of that. But as late as Acts chapter 1, they were still asking questions about the kingdom. And what we learn from that is when your mind gets filled with something, I mean, you generally a false doctrine. But just really in life, when you set your mind on something, it can blind your mind to the point where you're not even open to the consideration of something else. And here is Jesus the third time saying, I'm going to die. Well, that can't be. No, I mean, after all, you're about to set up a kingdom. That's what we're waiting for. You can't be put to death. And so, yeah, go ahead. But well, we know they didn't understand, or at least that's what the text says. So it, you know, all those motions maybe played a part in all of that. But what can happen? We always say, even with us, even when you study the Word of God, you have to be clear-minded and be alert and don't let outside things, particularly maybe your past thinking on a particular passage. You always go into Bible study with a fresh mind, an open mind, ready to learn. And that's important. But they, for whatever reason, and we don't know why it is that they were confused, but we do know that they were confused about the kingdom being established. And they're not, you know, that just was totally against Jesus dying. So they didn't accept that until the very end. And it's just interesting there. But the main thing is, Jesus, they're now, remember, this is it. Now, I mean, they're heading towards Jerusalem. By the way, what direction are they going? Why in the world would it say up? It wasn't north. They weren't going north. Why is it up?
Elevation.
Jerusalem. Everything. Whenever you went to Jerusalem, you were going up. And so, Autumn. That's that in itself is amazing, isn't it? When you think about the power of the mind and how you can do that sort of thing, just kind of block out, you know, whatever truth that there is and not allow yourself to think about it clearly. And so all of that probably was going on. We know that they were very attached to Jesus. Of course, in John chapter 14, remember the famous words, let not what? Let not your heart be troubled. Because, again, they're starting, you know, put this together that their Savior is going away. And they can't imagine that. It's just not how they're viewing all of this. It's not the end that they thought was coming, but it is. And so, anyway. All right. Interesting few verses there. But now Jesus comes to another person that needs healing. And, of course, that's a part of what his ministry was about. It says that he drew near to Jericho. A blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so we know by the language here, and it's amazing how much faith that a lot of these individuals have, that we're coming across, they have great faith. They have heard about Jesus. Many of them, like this man, probably never have met Jesus, but they believe that he not only is a prophet, a lot of them believe that he's a prophet, but this man believed he was the Messiah. How do we know that? What did he call them? The Son of David. When a Jew referred to someone as the Son of David, spoke of the Son of David, they were speaking of the Messiah. That goes way back to their various prophecies from Samuel on that the Messiah would be the Son of David. And so that we know when he uses this language, he has heard about Jesus. That's all. Again, he hadn't met him. But he has heard about Jesus and the works of Jesus and the miracles that he has performed. He believes this is the Messiah. And now he hears he's coming his way. And he's blind. He can't see anything, but he hears the commotion, which shows us, you know, there's great crowds following Jesus here. And Jericho was sort of like on the highway. A lot of people would be coming. We know because of the timing of this and he's going to Jerusalem. What feast is coming? Do you know? What feast would be right on the horizon? The Passover. So you know there's a lot of people heading towards Jerusalem at this time. And going the way that Jesus is going. He is in Berea at this time. A lot of the Jews, they're coming from Galilee. What are they avoiding? Yeah, right. They're avoiding Samaria. They're going all the way around because they don't want to go through Samaria. See, and so it would be particularly busy. And so he can hear them coming and going by. And so he asked questions about that. And they told him who it was. It was Jesus of Nazareth. He's famous by now. And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now watch. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And we're not told why, you know, why did the ones in front, maybe this, again, they're going with a purpose to Jerusalem. This whole commotion, this thing would slow things down. And so they rebuke him. But now he has his mind on Jesus. He knows it's the Messiah. He's not going to allow anything to stop him. He doesn't care what the crowd thinks or how they're yelling at him or whatever. Be silent. No, he cries out even more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And so that was impressive. And Jesus stopped. It was impressive enough to get the attention of our Lord. And so Jesus stops and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And now it says, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. What happened to the ones that were crying out? "Be quiet, be quiet." All the multitude, all the crowd now praises God. This is the kind of miracle, we say it all the time when we read these things, this kind of miracle you read in the Bible. I mean, here was a man that, was there any question he was blind? Everybody knew it. And Jesus healed him. And how long did it take? Immediately. That's a biblical miracle. It happened immediately. Jesus had the power to do it, and he did it. And now, in this case, and we shouldn't let this throw us, what did he say made him whole? His faith. His faith. And faith often played a part in it. But now some people want to act like it has to play a part and always plays a part. How do we know that's not the case? One simple thing. Right. He raised the dead. And now, you know, Lazarus may not be the greatest example of that, but there were times, even when we move on into the apostles, there's times when someone was raised from the dead, or even if it wasn't that, what about the man at Gate Beautiful? Was he healed because of his faith? No, he was healed before he even had an opportunity to demonstrate faith. And so we have enough indication of that we can't just say, like, again, the point of it is, these so-called faith healers, fake healers is what they are, they will say, well, you all don't believe in miracles, therefore nothing can happen. In fact, even if you challenge them to demonstrate, all right, you all have faith, demonstrate a miracle, a real genuine miracle. No, I can't do it because you don't have faith. And so, but what we find in Scripture is that just doesn't hold true. Because many people were healed that didn't have faith, didn't have the chance, the opportunity even to demonstrate faith. On this occasion, there was faith. Faith was involved. And it was great faith, impressive faith that this man had. And Jesus said it was due to your faith. And so, Dale, get Robert. Yeah, go ahead.
As you look at this overall situation, he was the one that had the faith. Now, the crowd, if you would have thought, why would we want to stop Jesus from healing this man?
Right.
But and so when you look at who had the faith, it was the blind man, not the crowd.
Right.
You know, it's kind of. It's really disappointing to hear a story like this because that crowd should have just jumped at the chance to let him stop and heal this
right
this blind man,
right
but he didn't
right And one thing is, in all these situations, the crowd is mixed. So there would have been some people in the crowd. As I said earlier, some, they're heading to Jerusalem. They just don't want to be interrupted and stop their flow of heading. But some in the crowd would not want Jesus to perform any public miracles because they were against Jesus. That's the last thing they wanted, is for people to see more examples of his power. So some would fall into that category. And so, yeah, Robert, go ahead.
He was actually begging for money.
Right.
Because that didn't have anything to do with faith.
Right.
Because he even, Peter even addressed that. He said, we have no money. What we have, we'll give you if you want it.
Right.
So they gave him that choice.
Yeah.
And he said he agreed to that. That's
right.
When they healed that man because he couldn't walk.
Right. Right.
Because he was begging for something else.
Yeah, he just didn't have the time. As you read that in Acts chapter 3, it progressed so quickly that he was healed, and then before he had a chance, obviously afterwards he did, but so that's right. So, but this man had great faith, and so he was healed, and it ended up that everyone gave praise to God. All right, then we come to Zacchaeus, and anybody ever hear of him before? here's a man who in some ways is the opposite of the rich ruler that we just got finished looking at. And so it says he enters Jericho and he was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector. What does that tell you about him? He was hated. A lot of the tax collectors, now this, we don't know about him per se, but most of them were dishonest. But they were hated for sure by Jews because they worked for Rome. And so they were a traitor. And yet it was lucrative. Well, why would anyone do that? Why would a Jew go to the other side and work for Rome, and that were taking money from the Jews, and then again, most of them being dishonest, take even more than Rome wanted. But why would anyone do that? It was lucrative. People today do anything bad, dishonest, whatever, for money. It's amazing how money moves people. In this material world, a lot of people are materialistic and they don't think and even consider the damage that they're doing to other people. And like someone who sells drugs, well, I'm not going out and shooting anybody, but is selling drugs a bad thing? I mean, I know you're going to say, yeah, but why? It's breaking the law. That's why. What? All right, right. Destroying lives. But the one who's selling the drugs, a lot of times, you know, the drug is not always the case, but a lot of times those selling the drugs, they don't do drugs themselves. They're smart enough to stay off of that. Because it's when you get dependent on it, then you're in a mess. So they're not doing drugs, they're just selling it. And so why would they do? They know it's going to addict other people. They know it's going to addict sometimes teenagers, young people, younger than teenagers, whatever, and ruin lives. Why in the world would you do that? Well, it's all money. That's all it is. And it blinds you from everything else. And so these tax collectors, they were Jews, stealing from their own people, from the Gentiles, particularly the Romans, who were hated. But they blocked all that out because it was lucrative. So, yeah.
Talk about Festus over in Acts 24.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he kept Paul there hoping he'd get some more money.
Just for money, right.
So it's always been.
Yep. Yes. Nothing new. It wasn't new to the first century, and it hasn't gone away and won't go away. We just have to have the right attitude towards it. So, but this is just a demonstration of the power of the gospel. Here is a man, and so it says that not only was he a tax collector, but what? He was rich. That didn't surprise anyone. He was a tax collector and he was rich. But it says, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on the account of the crowd, he could not see because he was small in stature. Poor Zacchaeus, he was short. He couldn't see. But then you get a picture that is a little humorous. Just keep in mind, this is a man with some power, and he's rich. He has some influence, but he wants to see Jesus. And so who he is. And so it says, so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And the Bible paints this picture for it. It wants us to picture this. Can you picture that in your mind? A man who is very wealthy and has some influence. He's rich, and he takes off running and climbs up a sycamore tree. Gets ahead of the crowd and climbs up a sycamore tree. Also, he can see Jesus. So, yeah.
I want to make a correction. I think I said Festus, and it was Felix.
It was Felix, yes. Okay, all right. I didn't even catch it myself. So that was Felix who did that, right. All right, so he's going. He climbs up this tree because he's about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to Zacchaeus, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." How do you think that made him feel? This turned out better than he even thought, didn't it? Jesus takes note of him, and now he's going to stay with him. He wants to stay with him. So that, and do you think all that was by accident on Jesus' part? He knew who he was before he even got there. And so he hurried and came down and received him, like the ESV says, joyfully, which is a good translation of that particular word. I think some of your translations says gladly. And the Greek word carries with it the idea of rejoicing. And so that's a good translation. He came down and received him joyfully. And then again, it says, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Nothing new in the book of Luke, is it? They really, you would think after we have gone through some of the parables and that we went through, particularly in Luke chapter 15, that maybe some of these Jews would have learned the lesson, the Jewish leaders, but knows the same thing. They're still condemning Jesus for associating with who they call sinners. And so that's, that hasn't changed. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." What do we call that? If you could have one word, you read those words, and there's not one correct answer. But I know a word that came to my mind. What word comes to your mind? That's what came to my mind. Repentance. Repentance. Here's a man who's, he has become rich by defrauding other people. He knows it. And so we do know he was kind of dishonest, don't we? And so, but now he's come to Jesus. And he's willing, unlike the rich man went away what? Sorrowful. Sad. But here, so far as we know, Jesus hasn't asked for for that or anything, but he knows he's guilty of dishonest gain. And so he's willing to give away half of his wealth, and particularly anyone who he has defrauded, he's willing to return it fourfold. A change of heart. This man has had a change of mind, a change of heart. And that's what repentance really is all about. So, it says, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's a pretty good place to close, isn't it? What's the mission of Christ? To seek and save the lost. How would he carry that out? By who? By who? Yeah, he would do it by dying on the cross. He paid the price for our sins. But is Jesus still in the seeking and saving business? Yeah. Yes, he's not, but him personally. But he's still seeking and saving the lost, only he does it through who? Through us. Through his disciples. That'd be us. And so we have to take that very seriously. Jesus called us to be fishers of men. And that's not a small part of what we're about as Christians. That's the Great Commission. And we should always consider this passage very seriously. This is what Jesus came to do. I always say he didn't come to get us to engage in fun and frolic, to join a bowling team and to do that. He came to seek and save the lost. His mission is not social. His mission wasn't to heal all of the problems of society. His mission was to save souls. And that's our mission. And it should never change. All right, any questions? The bell is about to ring. Any questions or comments? If not, we'll stop right there. I don't think the second bell has rung, but it's about to. So you owe me 30 seconds or so. Do-ba-do-ba-do.